Let's see. Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Genesis chapter 2. Hope nobody's disappointed that I didn't say Revelation 1. But we are going to be there either next week or the week after. I like to keep you anticipating. But that's not why we're in Genesis 2 tonight. We are looking tonight at the scarlet thread of redemption. And we're going to be looking at one of the most amazing pictures as it develops in Scripture. In fact, five little snapshots that just provide us with a depth of understanding of the cross and the meaning of the shed blood of Jesus that should forever alter how we read the Scriptures, how we study the Bible, how we share it with other people. In Genesis, you should know that it's the beginning of all things. In Genesis 1 and 2, God created everything, and he said that everything he made was good. He was the first to say, it's all good. And it was. Everything God made was perfect and good. Adam and Eve there in a very perfect environment. Only one simple, single prohibition. Can you imagine a world where everything's perfect and where there's only one thing you're not supposed to do? I honestly can't picture it. I mean, I read it and I try to put myself there, but because my life has been like yours, just completely saturated with the reality of millions of rules and regulations and restrictions and ideas and laws and then temptation to break all of them. It's just unbelievable to me. A perfect environment. By the way, this is a very side note, won't stay on it, but there are those who teach today or preach today, mostly sociologists, not that many pastors, that if we could just improve people's environment, we could improve people. I do think a better environment is better than a bad environment. But the basic problem with people isn't environment. It's an inward problem. We're going to see how that entered into the world. In Genesis chapter 2, down around verse, where's the best to pick up? I guess, Genesis 2:16, that would be good. The Lord commanded the man, out of every tree, or of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, I don't think God was being cruel here or messing with these guys. He basically said, here's the one thing you're not going to be able to do. And then he said, and if you do, you're going to die. Now, you do need to know this. They had to have gotten together and said, what do you think he means by die? Because they'd never seen anything die. They'd never seen anything dead. There was no death in the world. And so they may not have been able to fully comprehend the consequences, but they did fully comprehend the prohibition. And I'd like to suggest today, there are a lot of people who get themselves in a mess and say, I just didn't realize what was going to happen. Well, of course not. But it isn't about avoiding the consequences because of fear of consequence. It's about obeying the prohibition because God said, hey, look, I've blessed you and I've given you all this and it's all good and it's for you. I just have one thing I don't want you to do. And if you disobey, in the day you do, you will surely die. First place in Scripture that the word die or the concept of death is presented. Now, over in Genesis chapter 3, move along with me in verse 4, the serpent, having come on the scene, having gotten in a conversation with Eve, after he says, hey, is it true you can't eat the stuff around here? And she's like, oh, we can do anything we want. There's just this one tree we're not supposed to eat of. And the serpent says in verse 4, you will not surely die. Second time the word appears in Scripture, and at this time it appears in the context of a lie. You see, God said, in the day you eat, you will surely die. Satan comes along and says, go ahead, you're not going to die. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Well, that part was true. We'll see so. But then here's the other part. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Listen, no one was ever more like God than Adam and Eve before the fall, before sin. Why? They were created in his image. They could approach him without sacrifice. They had perfect fellowship with God, and they were very much like God. As we talked about on Sunday, of course, they were not little gods themselves. They were part of God's creation and the crown of God's creation. They weren't little gods. They were people. But they were created by God and for God, and they had perfect fellowship with God until Satan comes on the scene and suggests God's just trying to rip you off. There's a world out there, a world of experience. I mean, sure, you can eat anything you want and have anything you want and do anything you want, but don't you think it'd be good to try that one thing that you can't do, that you mustn't do, that you shouldn't do? And he not only denies that they would die, but he impugns God's character. He says, God just is trying to keep you from experiencing something that, well, you just got to experience it to know. And you know, God was trying to keep them from experiencing sin. God was the ultimate parent, and he didn't want his kids to sin. He didn't want them to suffer. He didn't want them to die. He didn't create them for that purpose. And if you're a parent, you know you have the same heart. You love your kids. Your thoughts and plans and prayers for them are all good. No parent wants to see their kids suffer or their kid die. And so God says, don't do it. Satan says, you got to try it. It's really, everyone's doing it, but he didn't say that because there wasn't anyone else to do it. After Adam and Eve did it, everyone was doing it. I'm sure that, you know, Cain probably said that to Abel, hey, everybody's doing it. But anyway, it says the woman saw the tree was good for food. This isn't really the part we're going to spend any time on. Pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. She took, she ate. She gave it to her husband and he ate. The eyes of both of them were open and they knew they were naked. Isn't that interesting? They must have been naked before, but they didn't know they were naked. Now, the only people I've ever seen, that I've ever seen that were naked, I'm sure there could be crazy people that were naked and didn't know, but the only ones I ever saw that were naked were little kids, and they didn't even know they were naked, and they weren't ashamed, and they were just, because the purity and the innocence of those kids at that age was just like, hey, you know, let's go play in the pool. Woo, the clothes go off, and they're out there, you know. And if you have little 2 and 3 and 4 year olds, you know that happens. And they don't care how many kids are there and they don't care what sex they are. They're just like, hey, let's get naked. It's pool time, you know. But Adam and Eve, because there was no sin, because there was no perversity, they were there together in perfect fellowship with God and perfect unity with one another. But having eaten, here's what happens. All of a sudden, because Eve disobeys and Adam joins her. Now, she was deceived. We know that. It says so later, and it's obvious here. She was deceived, but Adam ate willingly. He knew what he was doing. That's important to the story. And there were 3 immediate consequences. First, their eyes were open. They knew that they were naked, and they immediately tried to cover up. And this will always be what happens. Eyes are opened, people realize and are ashamed, and then there is pain that follows. The cover-up process is always painful. Now, in their case, it was exceedingly painful because I don't know if you've had any experience with fig leaves, but we had a big fig bush outside our house when we first bought it, and we decided to take that thing out, and even with long sleeves and gloves, somehow the itchiness works its way through. I couldn't imagine. Let's see, let's cover our privates with this and see what happens. Now, somebody did suggest that because this is pre-curse, maybe the fig leaves didn't itch. I don't know. I think that if the fig leaves were suitable clothing, God would have left them clothed like that. And I'm pretty sure when he saw them, he looked at them and said, whoo, that's kind of smart, you know. But I'm getting ahead of myself. First 3 things, their eyes were open, they knew that they'd sinned, there was shame, and then they sought to cover up. I'd like to suggest that we do the very same thing. That when we sin, there is that immediate sense of shame and guilt, and if we've sinned against someone we love, it's so difficult to just go and humble ourselves and say, oh, forgive me, I never should have done that, I never should have spoken that way, even if they're aware of it and you know they're aware. Why? Because we have to humble ourselves to do so, and it's so unnatural to us, at least those of us who know, you know, we're sinners, and it's unnatural. We just don't humble ourselves unless we realize that, hey, that's, you know, that's how Jesus is, that's how he wants us, but it doesn't come natural. That's all I'm trying to say. Well, three more things happen immediately following all that. They hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, there in verse 8. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I think it was Gail Irwin who said, hey, if you're going to hide from God, you ought to try not hiding in his backyard. Because, I mean, let's face it. Okay, they're there behind the tree, like God's not going to catch them, you know, not going to see them. But the picture is important. Not only did they cover themselves in shame, but they hid from God. And then when God says, hey, where are you guys? You know, God calls and says, where are you? I think it's an important question. It's like, you know, what's going on? What's going on? Where are you? Not just where are you hiding, but where are you personally, individually? What's happened to you, Adam? And Adam says, I was afraid when I heard your voice because I was naked and I hid myself. So here's another experience. See, Satan said, you're going to experience things you never experienced before. Yeah, so far, shame, discomfort, hiding, fear. Boy, how much are people ripped off who, you know, their parents say, don't go down that road. You don't want to get involved in that sin. And they're like, oh man, just trying to, you know, wreck my fun. No, people are just trying to spare you the consequence and the suffering and sorrow. Well, of course, they were afraid. And then, you know, as God comes and says, what have you done? You know, and Adam immediately, this is the sixth thing we see, besides, you know, their eyes being opened, them being ashamed, them covering themselves, hiding from God, being afraid of God. But immediately they begin to blame others for their sin. So interesting, because all of these things still happen. It's amazing that it starts here and it continues today. For all the progress, we haven't changed at all in this area. And I want you to know, Adam says, the woman you gave me. It's sort of a double whammy. He blames Eve, but then he says, just in case, and you gave her to me, and I didn't ask you for her. I was happy with the monkeys and the hippopotamuses and, you know, all that stuff. Everything was fine. It was all good. You said it was all good. But he blames Eve and he blames God. And I see people who really messed up their lives blaming other people and even blaming God. And I think, man, how sad. Why? Because if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Do you know if that's true today? It was always true. Why? God's the same. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so had they come and said, God, we disobeyed you. We sinned. Man, I don't know, but forgive us. See, that wasn't it. It's like her, Lord. It's her. All her fault. And then, and by the way, you gave her to me. You remember that? And then he looks at Eve, and Eve says, it was the serpent. Yeah, that's true. It was the serpent. But the serpent didn't make her sin. He just lied to her. And because she saw the tree was good for food and desirable to the eyes, and a, you know, a tree desirable to make more pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, because she was tempted in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, she sinned. And now Adam blames her and blames God, and she blames Satan, and God just judges everyone. So God says, okay, well, fine. Adam, you're guilty. Eve, you're guilty. Satan, you're guilty. He judges them all. Why? They'd all sinned in the process. Now, that brings us over, and we got to get to this because I actually have five of these. May turn into a two-parter, but over in verse 21, we'll skip over some of the immediate curses because I want you to see verse 20, actually, chapter 3, verse 20. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. It's important to consider this is when they first understood, really grasped what death was. You see, even though God told them in the day they ate, they would certainly die, They died that day spiritually. And you need to know that the Bible describes physical death as the separation of the body and the spirit. But it describes spiritual death as the separation of the person from God. And sin leads to death. And the day you eat, you'll die. They died. They broke fellowship with God. They no longer had a guilt-free conscience. They could no longer waltz around that place naked. They could no longer enjoy all God had provided for them. Everything went down from here. And so the point is, they died spiritually, but they still didn't get or grasp what death was until God took a substitutionary sacrifice. And no doubt, He slew that sacrifice. I'm thinking, just because of how many places in Scripture, and we'll look at a couple in a moment, God requires or uses or makes reference to lambs, that this would have been a lamb. And that God took and slew a lamb, and he made tunics of skin. I had someone come up to me once, I think it was an animal rights person. They were just bummed that, you know, the Bible said right off, you know, that I'm saying anyway, that God must have killed this animal. I said, well, couldn't he have just sheared it? I said, yeah, but when you shear it, you get wool. You don't get skin. And so, I mean, I'm sorry to say it, but if he gave them tunics of skin, that animal had to die. And it's important to see that because he said you were going to die or they were going to die, something had to die physically, or there would be no opportunity for further fellowship with God. Long before he says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Long before he says that the life is in the blood, long before that stuff goes down, God takes an animal and he slays it. And he makes clothing. Why? Love covers a multitude of sins. And this is a picture of redemption. These guys are covered because of the shed blood, if you will, of a substitutionary sacrifice. First place that anybody in Scripture would have understood what death was. First place where anyone in Scripture would have understood what that sacrifice was about. Now go to Genesis 22. We might just get, I don't know, we'll get as far as we can. I want to do all these, but it looks less likely as I see the time. Genesis 22. I'll just tell you a lot of the story, and that'll speed things up. Abraham is tested here, and you need to know that this is the story of Abraham offering his son Isaac up on an altar. The story is profound in that it not only shows us how far Abraham had come in his faith since God had first called him, but it also shows that the willingness of his son Isaac to lay down his life, to be a willing sacrifice. And you need to get that picture in mind. What happened is Abraham was promised a child at about age 75, and about 24 years later, after taking things into his own hands and producing a child by his own works, and by his actual disobedience and lack of faith, God comes back and tells this guy at 99 that his wife, who's 89, is going to bear him a child. Now, it doesn't seem likely, but it's a 24-year-old promise, and God's repeating it. And so he says, hey, may Ishmael live before you. And he's like, no, it's Sarah. She's going to bear you a child. And so they get this child of promise. And sometime later, and it's likely that it's, 30 years, let's say, the guy's a young man. A lot of the little Bible stories show a really young kid, excuse me, but the typology is too tight with the sacrifice of Jesus for us not to see him in this way. Here's what happens. God appears to him and says, I guess I got to read it because there's too many details. Take now your son, verse 2, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. He says, take your only son. That's odd because he has another son. But what it tells us is he's not acknowledging that work of the flesh, that son of disobedience, that son that was birthed because he didn't trust God and didn't wait on God. He says, take your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him as a burnt offering. Now, a burnt offering would be a total sacrifice. I mean, we're talking not just death, but consumption, you know, you offer it up, the thing is burnt and gone. And then he says, offer him on one of the mountains, I will tell you. So he gets up, saddles his donkey, he and his son take off. They've got some people with them. And we read in verse 4, on the third day, he lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And he said to his young man, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. This is the first place in Scripture that the word worship appears. Now, there's another place before this that the word that's translated worship appears. But first time they translated that word worship, and I want you to see, it's in the context of sacrifice. It's worth noting that he says, offer the sacrifice of praise. When we worship God corporately or individually, he receives that as a sacrifice. Why? Because we're offering something up we will never get back. You know, you're only going to take so many breaths in your life. And because we've spent so much time over the last 20 years visiting people who've been at their deathbed and on their deathbed, and we've watched people take their last breath, I've become aware of the fact that not everybody grows old and dies. Lots of young people die, and lots of people of all ages die. But God has your days numbered. You don't know how many more breaths you have, but every time you offer one up in praise, you're giving him something you can never get back. And he receives it that way. But he says, stay here. You know, we're going to go, and we're going to make this act of worship, and we will come back to you. Now, there are some parallels here, and some of you, you're already on this page. If you're new to a study of Scripture, and especially the Old Testament, you need to know that there are many pictures in the Old Testament, and this is one. It's called a type, where there are so many details in this story that point us yet to another story, the story of Jesus going to the cross, Jesus laying down his life. It is just too profound and too powerful not to point it out. I want you to see so far what's happened. He says, take your only son whom you love and offer him. The Bible says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. This is my only begotten son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen, the Father, our spiritual heavenly Father, he offered up his son, his only begotten son. And he did it on the very same mountain range that Abraham is instructed to go and see and offer his son Isaac upon. It takes him 3 days to get there. And the New Testament draws a parallel to this. He says, for Abraham, Isaac was as good as dead those 3 days. He says he received him back figuratively from the dead. Though he never sacrificed him, he was certainly willing and going to. And so for him, it's the same thing as if his son was dead. Those 3 days, he had to have been agonizing over what was ahead. And so he says, we're going to go worship and we will come back to you. Those are words of faith. Now, he didn't know how his son would be resurrected, but I'll tell you this, he absolutely was convinced that Isaac would be resurrected. How do we know that? Because God had already promised him that through Isaac, all of the promises he'd made to Abraham would be fulfilled, including the coming of Messiah. So at this point, he's grown in faith to where, hey, if God takes my son, then God's going to have to resurrect my son, because there's no way any of this is going to work out unless that happens. Well, there was actually a plan that he was yet unaware of. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, verse 6, and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Here's a picture for you. Isaac bore the wood on his back as he ascended that mountain, the same mountain that Jesus would later bear that cross on his back and ascend to Golgotha, the same range. And Isaac speaks to his father. Father, he says, here I am. And he says, look, the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And listen to this prophecy. Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And the two of them went together. If your Bible doesn't have the word for italicized, it really should. This isn't saying God's going to provide for himself. It really is saying God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And we know that Jesus was the Son of God, that he had there within him the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the two of them go together. Abraham builds an altar. And this is another side note, but you want to kind of jot it or make a mental note. It's always good to stay current with the Lord. Very important in this particular situation, as we'll see. Why? Because Abraham had clear and absolute instructions from the Lord. He knew what he was there to do. He bound his child, his son, on that altar. And he looked up, no doubt, to heaven, and he took back the knife, and he was ready to slay him. And all of a sudden, he hears, wait, stop. Now listen, this is why it's so important to stay current. When Peter was in the garden with the other disciples, and the enemies began to come close, one of the disciples said, shall we fight with the sword? And Jesus said, no, but it was too late for Peter, see? He's not even waiting for an answer from the Lord. All he knows is last he heard, the Lord said, better bring along a sword. And he figures, here's the enemy, I got a sword, here he goes. And so Peter, because he wasn't listening to Jesus, lopped off the ear of somebody that Jesus came to save. And here, had Abraham been as Peter was, impulsive and impetuous, and just, hey, you know, hey, I've got a mission here to accomplish. Don't bug me right now. I'm going to kill my son, and then I'll talk to you, you know. No. See, when God speaks, we got to listen, and we need to say, what is it, Lord? And we need to say it right now. Well, the angel of the Lord calls out, and he says, what is it? And he says, hey, you don't have to do it. And then they find this ram caught in the thicket. It's yet another picture of a substitutionary sacrifice. And what do? They slay the ram. The blood is spilt again. And that blood being spilt brings us to another picture of redemption. In the first picture, there is a covering. Love covers a multitude of sins. In the second, there is an absolute consecration. This sacrifice, the burnt offering, it consumed that which was offered. And Jesus, when he offered himself, entirely, completely, without reservation. One more of these. I actually have a few more, but we only have time for one more because I want to have some real worship time and let you guys share in communion and take some time for that. Exodus chapter 12. Go over to it. We'll do it rather quickly. And you can read these things in detail. Tapes are available if you want to study them in detail. But I want to just point out a couple things. This is a night you should be familiar with unless you're brand new to a study of Scripture. It's a celebration that changed the very calendar of Israel. And not only did it change the calendar, to this day, this celebration is still celebrated. It's the Passover. There they were in bondage in Egypt, in slavery in Egypt. God had purposed to deliver them. He'd sent Moses. Moses had given the announcement, let my people go that they might serve me, that they might worship me. Pharaoh refuses. 9 plagues follow. When it gets to the 10th and final plague, there's instructions for the Passover. And then verse 3, speak to the congregation of Israel on the 10th day of this month. Every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for his household. When you get down a little bit further, the latter part of verse 4, it says, make the count for the lamb. And then it says, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or goats. Keep it till the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now, I want you to see the progression, and I want you to see what's so odd about verse 6. He says, take a lamb, take the lamb, take your lamb. See, it becomes more and more personal as it goes on. And lots of people in the world, they see Jesus, and someone says, yeah, I heard he's like a savior. You see, the lamb was going to provide atonement. It was going to provide forgiveness. It was going to provide an opportunity to survive the plague that was going to pass through and wipe out the firstborn in every household. And there are a lot of people that know judgment's coming and they believe it, and they believe Jesus could be a savior. He could be a lamb of God. But then it says, take the lamb, singling out the one. And then it says, take your lamb, personalize it, make sure that he's not just a lamb or the lamb, but your lamb, not just a savior or even the savior, but your savior, see? Some people here really know that Jesus is a Savior. Others know he's the Savior, but those who are saved know he's your Savior. And if you've never given your life to him, before we conclude tonight, you're going to want to do that. Why? Because you don't want to hear these things and grasp them and make sense of them and then walk out as if they didn't matter to you. They do. Well, in any case, at this point, it says that they should take your lamb. And then it says the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now, what's strange about that? Wouldn't it say them? What, every family was to slay a lamb. No, this is again a picture pointing us ahead to Jesus. Why? Back there when Abraham was sacrificing or preparing to sacrifice Isaac, and they says, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? He said, God will provide himself a lamb. John the Baptist identifies Jesus the very first time. He identifies him as the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So here they say they shall kill it at twilight. Exactly what would eventually happen to Jesus. And they shall take some of the blood. And there it is, you see. In the first, there was shedding of blood for the covering of sin. In the second, there was shedding of blood for the remission. So that substitutionary sacrifice made it possible for Isaac to come home, to be in fellowship with his father. And then here it says, take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house and the houses where they eat it. So they were to slay the lamb, they were to take the blood, they were to apply the blood, they were to ingest the lamb. You got to see it. It's the blood. It's the blood. There were two requirements for salvation in that evening. One was faith in God's word. The other was obedience to God's word. And that's the same thing God requires today. Faith in his word and obedience to his word. Well, I wanted to take you to Joshua, but let me just tell you what happens there. Because I've entitled this, The Scarlet Thread of Redemption, and we haven't gotten to the thread. In Joshua chapter 2, there's this gal, a harlot, a Gentile harlot. And some spies are sent into Jericho because the guys are about to take it. They don't know how it's all going to go down, but they think, oh, cool, we'll go spy it out. And they come across Rahab, and she says, man, everyone is terrified of you guys. We know that your God is the true and living God. We've heard what he's done in bringing you out of bondage in Egypt. By the way, back in that story, because I never got to the end of it for you, wherever the blood was applied, wherever the word was obeyed, the firstborn was spared. Wherever somebody said, well, I believe it, but, you know, that doesn't mean I got to really slay a lamb, does it? Doesn't mean I got to apply blood, does it? Oh, that's exactly what it meant. It's not enough to believe the word. You got to obey the word. Without that, there would have been death where God intended life. So they slew the lambs, and they took the blood, and they applied it, and they ate the lamb, and they prepared for deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And then we get to Rahab and Joshua. And in Joshua 2, what happens is that the spies come and she says, we know what's going to happen. Listen, protect me. Protect me. I've protected you. She was helping them, hiding them and helping them escape. She says, when you guys come, just promise me you'll protect me. And they said, okay, here's the deal. You just hang a scarlet thread out the window and you let that thing be there and you bring your family in. Whoever comes in the house, they're going to be fine. But if they go out of the house, their blood's on them. If they stay in the house and anything happens, their blood's on us. So they make a blood covenant with her that if anything happens to her or her family, as long as she obeys, then they'll be responsible. And what happens, of course, and I bring you to this picture only because in the first three, there was an actual shedding of blood. And then we get to this Gentile harlot, and there's no sacrifice made. There's no lamb offered. There's none of that. And yet there's still deliverance and salvation. I think it's an interesting picture, and here's why. Because the Gentile churches never got involved in the sacrifice of lambs. And she was a Gentile that sort of prefigures and predates and points to those who would be saved simply by believing. A lamb would be slain, blood would be shed, a sacrifice would be made. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You got to know that not only does Rahab survive, but she becomes great-grandmother of King David and in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And that brings us to the last picture, and we're going to share communion. Go to Matthew 27. I want to read just a couple verses, and then we're going to pray together, and we're going to give you an opportunity tonight. We'll dim things back down, and there's bread and juice, the bread representing Christ's body, the juice representing Christ Jesus' shed blood. We have it at both sides, so you'll be able to come at any time during the extended worship time and just take it and pray, and you can stay here and do it. You can go back to your seat. You can go on the back. You can go out in the hall if you just want total quiet and to be alone with the Lord. But note in Matthew 27, in verse 26, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And then in verse 28, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And then in verse 30, they spat on him and struck him on the head. And then in verse 31, they led him out to be crucified. We know that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we know both in type and in doctrinal passages, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And the life is in the blood. Jesus didn't just die for our sins. He shed his blood and died for our sins. That is so important. Without the shedding, no forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood. Jesus shed his blood when they took that crown of thorns and placed it on him. And if you ever get to Israel, and I was looking through my Bible program because I actually can project some of the pictures from it. I was looking for a picture, and I know it's there somewhere where it shows the thorns, but they are needle sharp and they are long. And these things, I mean, just unbelievable. Pain, pressure from them. But they took the crown of thorns and placed it on his head. They beat him unmercifully upon his back. They pierced his hands and his feet. They pierced his side, and blood and water gushed out. Jesus shed his blood because that was the only way we could have our sin covered. That was the only way for him to offer himself up completely and lay down his life entirely. It was the only way we could have forgiveness and be sure of it. Jesus shed his blood. He was the substitutionary sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And when we get into Revelation, you might find it interesting. John in Revelation 5, he's standing there and they've got this deed. It's this scroll, and he begins to weep because it says no one in heaven or on earth was found worthy to take the scroll. And then someone said, hey, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's prevailed and he's going to take the scroll. And he says he turned to look, and no doubt expecting to see a lion, and he saw a lamb as it had been slain. There in the book of Revelation 5, there at the throne of God, he gets the picture, the Lamb of God. And then when you get to the last chapter of Revelation, couple wonderful pictures of Jesus as he lights the city, the Lamb of God. I'd encourage you to read through, look for all the places, just that term, the Lamb of God, appears even in Revelation. Give you one thing to do, read through and mark it everywhere, and give you some others as we go on. So the picture is simple. Even as the Father had to first slay a lamb in order to cover Adam and Eve, as in the passage of Genesis 22, Abraham's hand was stayed and a substitutionary sacrifice was offered. And the prophecy was made, God will provide himself a lamb. Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. As it was in the Passover, it's not enough to believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God and Savior of the world, or even to believe that he is the only Lamb of God and the only Savior. He needs to be your Lamb. He needs to be your Savior. You need to personalize it. And so if you've never done that, we're going to pray. And if you understand that because Adam and Eve sinned, you were born a sinner. You're no worse, you're no better than anyone else here, but you are a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. You were made by him and for him, and your sin separates you from him. That's the simple story. That's the tragic story. But the good news is you can find forgiveness today. And we're going to pray, and then we're going to prepare our hearts for communion.